take your Bible and turn to the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The longer I serve him, the more lovely he grows, the more in love I fall with him. That's an interesting song, and I didn't know they were going to sing that. And it's interesting that this morning that's what we're going to talk about. Servants, stewards, servants and sons. That's on your outline if you have an outline in front of you. And that's what we want to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And hopefully this morning we'll get something out that will meet your needs, be encouraging to you, and be a challenge to you as well. Because certainly the day we live in a day where we are served. We live in a day when a lot of people take it for granted that this world is theirs to serve them. I remember John F. Kennedy once said, and some of you are too young to remember it, and even though he may not have agreed with his philosophy of life, he made a statement that's very true, and it certainly fits spiritual things as well. He said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Now, you put that into spiritual terms, and of course, the Lord has done everything that is necessary to make us what we are as children of God. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Mark 10:45, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. He came to make servants out of us, but he came first of all as a servant, and to save us from our sins, to give us everlasting life. So we could certainly, the question or the statement could be made, don't ask what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. When you say church, don't mean buildings, mean people, the assembly, the body of Christ. And that's what we're really looking at this morning in this chapter. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son from heaven, the one who paid an awful price to give us everlasting life and to make us sons of God. And the Father, he in his perfect life showed us what it is to be a servant and showed us the responsibility and the accountability, the responsibility to serve thee and the accountability that we're going to have before the judgment seat of Christ one day to render account for how we did serve thee. In the meantime, our Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God, explain it to us this morning so we can go away from here having been able to say it was good for me to be here, to hear thy Word. Now, Father, bless thy word. Lead us into all truth. Lead us and guide us so that we will know exactly what your mind is this morning as you reveal it to us through your Spirit. Save souls for Jesus' sake and encourage Christians. We ask in his name. Amen. In our study in 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves here in chapter 4, and we have been concerning ourselves with this letter, which is a letter really of correction. The Apostle Paul has written back to this little church, little assembly that he established in the city of Corinth. And there were a number of things going on, a number of problems, so he's dealing with them. Now, the reason why we study it today is that we want to avoid the problems they had, or if we are having the problems they had, to see what the cure is. We've already looked at the curse of division, the cause of division. And in this chapter, he talks about the cure for division. You know, why Christians can't get along with each other, why mothers can't get along with children, children along with parents and husbands and wives. And we find a lot of that right here in this passage, and it has to do with learning what it is to esteem others better than ourselves. In other words, servanthood, being servants for Christ's sake. So let's take a look. Let's read a few verses of Scripture here, and hopefully this will get us on track. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us, and the apostle is speaking of himself and Apollos and Peter and others who were servants of the Lord who were coming here and there, and some of the Christians said, well, I like Cephas and I like Apollos, or no, I like Paul. Well, you're all wrong. I like this fellow over here. You know, they were kind of following men. That's exactly what it is. And the Scripture, Paul really goes to great lengths to point out that when you follow one man, That shows how shallow you are in your Christianity. And he calls you carnal Christians. We follow Christ, but not to the exclusion of others. Others who follow Christ are just as important as we are. But let's take a look. Let a man so account of us as the servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now let's move down to verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Down in verse 18. Let me take you to verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So you see, the apostle is dealing with, he warms their hearts and warms their thinking, but then he warns them. He warns them against things. He says, listen, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into the remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. Let's stop there for a moment and let's take a look in our outline as we think about a word of commitment. In verses 1 through 5, we have ourselves dealing with faithful stewards. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, first of all, the word servant, now in your translation you may have the word minister. And, of course, ministers, servants, in our day, unfortunately, there is the tendency to place preachers on a pedestal and put them up, and sometimes they do it themselves, but that's not for us to talk about. But let's see what exactly Paul the Apostle says about what ministers really are. This word, minister, the word servant here, I like the word servant. It's the word huperetes, which means an under rower. An under rower in a ship that has three banks of oars. Now, if you lived in the days of the Apostle Paul, then you would understand that wind power was augmented by manpower. And there were on either side of the ship that they would be in great oars manned by under rowers who were under the supervision of a master rower. Now, you just think about it. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures. You've seen old movies, perhaps, and you've seen pictures of these huge ships. They weren't so huge compared to ours. But they might have three banks of rowers, one on top of each other, and these oars would be out the side of the ship, and they would be rowing that ship. They row your boat, you know. It's a big boat to row. But they would be on the bottom. See, these under rowers, this word for servant here, it speaks of the very lowest of the lowest when it comes to rowing that ship. And often they were convicts. Often they were men who were destined to die anyway. And the only reason they didn't die is because they put them aboard these ships to row these ships. And they usually died in chains anyway after being exhausted from what they were doing. So this is the position of a Christian leader. Can you imagine? The closest I can come to this, as far as the lowest of the low, the other day I was in the hospital visiting some folks, and I was in the elevator, and this lady pushed her cart on, and she had all these cleaning things, and she had this cart full of things. I said, oh, you're the most important person in this hospital, aren't you? She looked at me and said, yeah, you keep it clean. If you didn't keep it clean, we'd all die of germs or something. She looked at me, boy, I must have made her day, because she was happy when she walked up. But you know, it's true. If it weren't for those people, and what do? They do the very base of all jobs in the hospital to keep it clean. And so it is in the Christian community. If you're going to be a servant, if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to find out that you have a responsibility to be absolutely under the subordination of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is under authority, and therefore he is accountable to his Lord and masters. The idea of entire subjection. There are a lot of young fellows who go to school and want to be preachers. And they want the glory of standing on the platform and preaching away. You know, they don't realize that's just 1/60th or 1/100th of the job. There's a lot of servanthood, a lot of servant use to be used. There's an illustration in Luke chapter 7. I'd like to just read some of these verses, and you'll remember the story. The Lord Jesus had come into the city of Capernaum, and there was a certain centurion there. And this centurion had a servant who was very dear to him, and this servant was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about the Lord Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And so when they did come to the Lord Jesus, and they told him all about it, he loves our nation, he's built us a synagogue, Jesus went with them. And he was going to go to the house of the centurion. But the centurion came out and he said to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourselves, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think of myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed." Now listen to what this centurion says. Here's the absolute perfect picture of what it is to be in submission as a servant to the Lord Jesus. And let me tell you, when I say this is not just for preachers, this is for everybody in the body of Christ. This is for all of us as believers. You know the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior. This is exactly what He is saying to you and me. He says, "For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another one, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it without question." I wonder how many of us can really say, when God says, "Do this," that we do it without question, without complaining. Come! I wonder if we really come when He calls, or if we just kind of, "Well, Lord, you know, I got a few other things to do. I don't really have time." Huh. You see, the servant wouldn't do that. This is the idea of this servant. This is the idea of this servant. Let us so consider us as servants, Paul says, of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now these servants are stewards. Here's another word. This is a different word, by the way. And that word servant, by the way, is a different word than the word used in chapter 3, verse 5. He speaks of servants there. And that word there is for deacons, diakonos, the word deacon. The word servant here is even lower than the word for diakonos. But now he says, these servants here, these ministers of Christ, which I am, he says, we are stewards. And this word literally means one who is the law of the house or the custodian. We think of men and women today who are hired by people to come and be the manager of their house if they're well off and they can afford to do that. And they're responsible for everything that goes on in the house. They are a custodian. I think that Diana had a servant like that. They didn't call him a servant. He was like a secretary, I guess. But he was responsible to make sure everything in her home, her house, her life was taken care of and orderly and everything. He was accountable to her and to the royal family. And to this day, you know, he hasn't opened his mouth about what went on. He's kept quiet and secretive because that's the way she wanted it. You've read it in the papers here not long ago. He's one of the most sought-after men to find out what really went on in the royal house, and he won't say. I hold him in great esteem for doing a thing like that. Well, this is the kind of person here. A steward in olden times is actually a housekeeper. And reliability was the one necessary virtue for stewards. They were managers or administrators of large estates. He was responsible for the household stores and their distribution according to necessity. And for this very reason, it was required in stewards, verse 2, that a man be found faithful. I wonder how many of us are faithful to our Christian stewardship. We've been born again. We've been received into the family of God. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been accepted into the Beloved. We've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. All these wonderful things you read about, the blessings of the Ephesians chapter 1. How many of us are faithful? After we leave a place like this and we go home and we don't speak to our wife on the kindliest terms or to our husband or to our children, and then in the workplace it seems that the workplace is such an evil place that we can't really speak of Christ there, so we live like the rest of them. Nah, that's not servanthood. That's not being a very good steward of the mysteries of Christ. Responsibility to God and also accountability to God is the implication here of this idea of being faithful. It is required. God says, I require it of you to be faithful, because one day I'm going to bring it back to your remembrance and you're going to tell me why you were not faithful. Now, well, that'd be something. If you don't believe that won't happen, I'll remind you, it will happen. It's even in this passage that we hopefully will get to this morning. But anyway, in the light of this solemn accountability as a steward of the mysteries of God, Paul teaches us that we are all subject to human judgment as well as divine judgment. Now, in this verse, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you and of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. Now, this next verse is very important. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Well, Paul makes it very clear that human judgment must be regarded moderately. Now, human judgment doesn't count for a lot. You know, I judge you, you judge me. You may not know the truth about me in some areas. You say, well, I don't think he's being very fair, but you don't know the whole story, you know. I may say, well, I don't understand why you do that, but I don't know what's going on in your life. You see, I can't judge. God, Paul says, judge, don't judge. Just back off. But it cannot be utterly disregarded. The remarkable thing is that in spite of human error, the judgment of our fellow men is instinctively right. At the same time, he who is faithful to the Lord will not be disturbed, will not be agitated or irritated by the unfavorable opinion of others, nor will he be looking for applause and accolades or be elated by their flaws. In this human judgment, Paul includes not only the criticism of his fellow man, but the judgment of himself. Sometimes we judge ourselves, we speak of ourselves as not being very, we're not worthy, that's sure. But sometimes we put ourselves down more than we ought to. We shouldn't really put ourselves down any more than the Lord would. Paul says, I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. And when he says that, he says, I have a clear conscience, but my final judgment rests with God. In simple language, he's telling us that he's not free from self-reproach, but he is assured that his verdict against himself is, after all, only human, and therefore inadequate to either condemn him or to justify him. So in the ultimate sense, no responsible Christian is answerable to his conscience or to his fellow man, but to God. And that's important. Some of you out here, you work in a workplace, you have difficulties, you have problems, you have criticism. Just remember, that's human criticism. Regard it moderately. Don't let it be such a difficult. I know how hard it is, though. I mean, boy, if I get critiqued because of my preaching, you know, I say, oh, Well, let's see. I had to change. I had to do some changing. And sometimes what is criticized is not justified. But I don't worry about whether. But and often I say, all right, Lord, it's your word. I just let. Will you just bless your word and don't worry about my remarks? He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. So what he's saying is, while human judgment is to be considered moderately, remember this, that divine judgment must be regarded seriously. It's the Lord. And at the judgment seat of Christ, when counsels are revealed, all believers will receive some praise from God. For all will bear some fruit. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? Like a thief on the cross. Can you imagine a thief on the cross if he were to ask at the very point when he received the Lord and somebody would explain to him this great doctrine which only we know after the fact, the judgment seat of Christ, he would say, oh, I don't have anything to offer. Well, that's not true according to this verse. God says, oh yes, yes, every man shall have praise of God. And I'm grateful for that, aren't you? Well, that's wonderful to know that no matter who we are, where we're coming from, we do have praise from God at the very end. So be encouraged with that. Now, one thing, though, when he returns to this subject, we've already talked about it in chapter 3, so we won't go back over any of those details about the judgment seat. I just want to remind you of this, though. This is important. Only believers are at the judgment seat of Christ. This only refers to believers. It has nothing to do with sin. Has nothing to do with going to hell. It has everything to do with rewards, which is symbolic of that which we will give back to the Lord Jesus for all eternity. Capacity to worship. Our capacity to worship is enhanced while we're here, not after we get to heaven. And some are going to have a thimbleful of praise for the Lord for all eternity. Some will have a 10-gallon handful. So that's the way someone has put it. But this doctrine is very important. And the reason why he returns to this doctrine just temporarily is because it amplifies its relevance to our lives with an even greater searchingness. For Paul tells us that in the day of revelation, the things we have sought to keep secret in our own hearts and hidden from our fellow man, God is going to bring them to light. I remind you, along with myself, we need to confess secret sins, secret faults, keep short accounts with God, because you don't want those things to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. To appreciate the full significance of such a truth is to be delivered forever from judging other people, from prejudging the lives of others within the local church. And again, as he talks about these things, it really shows us why Paul condemns the foolishness of human learning and the futility of human leadership apart from God. We all have the propensity to boast and to judge, but who can anticipate the coming judgment seat of Christ and not be silenced in our criticism of others? So however we look at it, it doesn't matter. All of us as leaders, followers, servants, all of us alike are accountable to heaven. And if we would have our praise of God in that coming day, we must be humble. We must be true servants rather than to be critical, to be judgmental. Always picking, always having something to say about somebody else. Did that get under your skin? It gets under mine. I'll tell you right now, it hurts. But it is true. Now, a word of chastisement, verse 6 through 13. Faithful servants here. These verses bring us to a close concerning Paul's treatment of divisions in the church. We've already talked about the curse, the cause, in previous times together. Now we look at the cure. And Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, look at it carefully. Paul uses Apollos, he uses himself as illustrations of the principles that affect the relationship between servants and teachers, members of the local assembly, husbands and wives and children, parents, all of it goes together. We've got this is learning time for us as believers. Because as he strikes at the root cause of all division in the church, you find out it is a sin of self-centeredness. The sin of self-centeredness in the church when we're puffed up against one another. The heart of the self-centeredness is this ugly thing called pride. P-R-I-D-E. Did you ever notice that the middle word, middle letter in the word pride is I. The middle letter in the word sin is I. We have I trouble. I. We never do anything wrong. I am perfect. Listen, let me tell you. If you got a wife like mine, you find out in a hurry that I get bent over in a hurry. Oh. And that's the thing to do, too, you see. When that eye gets bent over, you have the Son, don't you, in sin. The Son of God. And He's the cure. The eternal Son of God and His presence in our life, keeping us humble, keeping us in that mode of servanthood. Because, you see, pride is unbiblical. Verse 6, learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. And I'll tell you, God hates the pride of the human heart. There's nothing He hates worse. The Scriptures say this, God resists the proud, and He gives grace unto the humble. And what a terrifying thought that is, to think that Almighty God has set Himself up to resist and to crush pride in the human heart whenever He finds it. And quite frankly, in the church at large, thinking about the whole church, not just us here at the Wilmington Bible Chapel, until this monstrous thing is dealt with in the church and in the local church as well, there will always be divisions and contentions, always. But pride is not only unbiblical, it's also unspiritual. Verse 7, who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had gotten it on your own? You had not received it. See, a person who's proud, he fails to see that God not only makes people differently, but He also is the sole source of both natural and spiritual endowment. It's only the unspiritual Christian, the carnal Christian, who does not recognize the distinctions as well as the derivations of these gifts. Talking about the gifts of the church, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, mercies, whatever it is that we're going to read about as we study the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, why are you puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And the whole trouble in the Corinthian church and local assemblies today is that Christians forget that they owe their souls and their all to God alone. Paul goes on to show that pride is also unsociable. In verses 8 through 13, he starts out in verse 8, you're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. In other words, Paul in Corinthians, he calls it was a condition of smug satisfaction. You're full. Self-sufficiency. You're rich. And snobbish superiority. You've reigned as kings. Two other expositors that I read, in their words, say this. These highly blessed, and believe me, they were blessed. They had all the gifts. You read the first chapter, they came behind nobody in gifts in the church. They had everything. In fact, they had so much that they were just kind of reveling in what they had, and that's why they were having trouble. Boasting, pride, judgmental, divisions, contentions. But these two expositors say, these highly blessed Corinthians were already in the kingdom of God as far as they're concerned. Enjoying His banquets, His treasures, His throne. And Paul condemns all those boastings, and he seeks to correct it by exposing that sin of self-centeredness. Now we come to the positive cure, and it's Christ-centeredness in the church. Now notice how he does it. Verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death." That word displayed has the idea of being publicly exhibited. Life on parade. How would you like to have your life so transparent that when somebody walked by you, they could tell exactly what you're thinking, where you've been, what you've done, who you are? Wow. You wouldn't like that, would you? Some of those things you thought yesterday, things you're thinking today. You might not like that. They're going to be on parade anyway, unless they're confessed and put away, if they're sinful, that is. But Paul says, our life is displayed as men condemned to die, and we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The word spectacle, we get the word theater from that, referring either to gladiator contest or a triumphal procession of a Roman general bringing captured soldiers to the arena. And likewise, the apostles in the arena of the world were fighting to death. But these people in Corinth weren't. That's why Paul is dealing with this. We're servants. We're the lowest of the low. I'm least of all. I'm lesser than the least of all, he says. Because we're following Christ. And he would say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He knew what it was to live the crucified life. How many of us know? What is it to live the crucified life? Well, it's to be dead. Dead to sin. Dead to criticism. Dead to boasting. Dead to a lot of things. You see, he would say in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. And this is the only answer to self-centeredness, is Christ-centeredness. The only antidote to the spirit of pride is the way of the cross. That's in sharp contrast to arrogancy, complacency. Paul knew it, and he felt like it, that he was the object of the pitiless gaze of a mocking world in the arena of life. And then he describes the way of the cross in terms like this, mental suffering, starting in verse 10. Some of us suffer mentally because we have deficiencies, chronic depressant. We suffer. Some of us suffer, though, in the mind because of the way people treat us. And we let it get to us. We let it get under our skin. We let it bother us, you know, and we feel persecuted. We feel like, oh, they won't leave me alone. And he contrasts the sufferings of the servants of God with the sophistication of these Corinthian believers. Because Paul and his brethren were associated with the cross of Christ, they had become a spectacle to the world. When you live for Christ, that's what will happen. Paul says later on to Timothy, they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The question, though, is this, are we willing to be ridiculed for the message that God has given us? How many of us are tempted to compromise the gospel because it's unpopular or it's despised? We'd like to make the gospel real respectable so our neighbors will come with us to church and get saved. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting that to happen. But a lot of times, though, we compromise the way we live. Oh, sure, we'd be glad to. You know, we'll get involved. We don't take a strong stand on what our children watch on television or what they're going to watch the next door. We don't want to offend anybody, so therefore we go along with them. Well, let me tell you, to live for Christ and to be Christ-centered will not get you a lot of friends. They get mad at you, become your enemies, then they get saved, then they're your friends. That's the way to do it. I've never seen a sinner yet that got saved but what they got mad first. Mad at somebody, whoever was talking to them, then they got saved. Because they understood they got under conviction sin. But are we willing to suffer this way. The way of the cross involves mental suffering. The Lord Jesus said it this way, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And then he describes the way of the cross in terms of physical suffering. He talks about that verse 11 on in a few verses. He talks about hunger and thirst and poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And he was suffering these things at the very time that he was writing this letter. You think of Paul, he wasn't well financed. He didn't have a host of a mission board and a host of wealthy contributors supplying his needs as he walked to and fro and up and down the hills and dales of Greece and Rome and Macedonia and Palestine and Syria. No, he suffered. He suffered. And something else too. In verse 12, he says, "We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure." And you may know that Paul was a full-time worker. He was a preacher, but you know he worked while he preached? Some say, that's terrible. Preacher's not supposed to work. Believe me, you work a lot harder when you're a preacher than if you weren't. Whether it's physical or not, you do. And there's no such thing as a servant of the Lord is not willing to work. But this man, he was engaged in manual labor. He made tents of goat's hair, Acts 18:3. But such manual labor was despised among the Greeks, and the fact that he had so engaged in it at Corinth gave misgivings among the saints. You read about that in 2 Corinthians 11:7. But this is the way of the cross, and we must not forget it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. How would you like that as a description of your job title? Well, that's the way it is. That's what it is. As believers, that's exactly what it is. We are made as the rinsings of the world, the scrappings of all things in the world. Nothing but garbage. That's us. But it's for Christ. It's for Christ. How many of us are prepared to tread the way of the cross? How many of us suffer mentally, physically, for the sake of the Lord Jesus? If we want to serve Him, if we want to deliver His message, if we want to be the proper Christians and be held accountable and be able to account for our lives properly at the judgment seat of Christ, then this is what we will do. Ted Turner, some years ago, he made a great mistake. He had to apologize for it. He said, "Christianity is for losers." Well, he was right. It is for losers. It makes winners out of them. That's what it does. It takes losers and makes winners out of them. But that's the... See, that's the viewpoint of the world. Christianity is for losers. That's all right. I'll be a fool for Christ's sake. That's what the apostle says here in this passage. We're fools for Christ's sake. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I'd rather be a fool for Christ's sake than to be a smart aleck for the devil. I'll tell you that. Then finally, the word of compassion, verses 14 to 21. I'm just going to briefly mention these. Our time is about gone. But just to mention three things. He has a parental relationship in Christ with these believers. He has a personal remembrance in Christ with them and a pastoral responsibility in Christ with them. Here's the heart of love as Paul addresses these saints. He says, I'm not trying to shame you. I want to warn you. I want to encourage you. I want to warn you. And this is for us today. This is the application of this passage for you and I today. He reminds them. And I would remind you, somewhere in your Christian experience, somebody was responsible for you coming to Christ. And that whoever that somebody was, they're responsible to be to continue a pastoral care for you because they are your father, your mother in Christ. And that's important. And we who are involved in this, we can never forget the fact that whoever we've been involved with in bringing them to Christ, we are responsible to see them go on to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you have 10,000 instructors, you only have one Father. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And as a Father, He wants them to be brought up and nurture in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus. And that's why He says, therefore, imitate me. Now what is He saying? He doesn't say imitate me in my life, but he's saying he wants them to imitate him as he followed Christ, as he follows the Lord Jesus. In the previous verses, he was their instructor, but now he's their father. And here's a challenge to mature living instead of childish behavior. Boy, what a word to you and me. Grow up, he says. Grow up and leave behind those marks of babyhood. And then in verses 17 on, he talks about Timothy coming. He had not forgotten them. He had not overlooked them, but you know they had overlooked him. And they had forgotten some of the truths that he had taught them, so he's sending Timothy to bring to their remembrance things that would help them to be worthy sons and worthy daughters. And we're all to remind each other of truths. Tonight, our brother Jim Whaley is going to be speaking. He's going to remind us some truths that sometimes we tend to forget or neglect, and I encourage you to be here. In May, our brother John Phillips is going to be back for the whole month, and on Sunday night, he's going to teach us how to study the Bible and remind us of things that we ought to know. Some of us older Christians ought to know. We ought to be teaching others, but we're still babes in Christ needing to be fed milk again. We ought to be eating the strong meat of the Word. Well, hopefully you will get this together, and hopefully you will come and learn and study with us. We're going to close in singing just one verse of a hymn as we close our meeting this morning. And I want you to think seriously about what God has done for you. This is number 542. I want you to think what God has done for you, and then I want you to ask yourself the question, what have I done for Him? Now, maybe you never have received Christ. Maybe you've never asked Him to be your Savior. You can do that right now, right where you're sitting, while we sing. Because the Lord Jesus would say it this way about the songwriter, 542, I gave my life for you. My precious blood I shed, that you, thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for you. What have you given for me? Let's stand, shall we? Number 542. Just the first verse only, please.
I gave my life for thee, hey, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?
Fine. As we close in prayer, let me just remind you again, if we can be of help to you, that's what we're here for. If you have a card, you're here visiting, we'd like to be able to visit with you. Come back, let us help you and encourage you. And if you have needs, if you're unsaved, we can help you there. We'd like to do that too. My brother George Bowman is back after a little trip to Florida. We're glad he's back. We're going to ask him to close in prayer for us.